It's already been really good, hasn't it? Yeah, thank you, Dale. I needed to hear that. So encouraging. Well, thank you, brother. You know, really, this conference should be being held in New Zealand. We're eating like hobbits. You know, they have breakfast, then second breakfast, then levensies, then... I always wondered if Charlie was a hobbit, and now I know. Amen. Let's get to Scripture quick. Let's go back to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, beginning with verse 1. When Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and after he sat down, his disciples came to him. He opened his mouth and began to teach them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the gentle or the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Let's pray. Father, we thank you again for an opportunity to hear from you. Lord, we're hungry, we're needy, we must hear from you. So, Father, I pray that you speak, for your servants are listening. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. You know, as we said last night, no doubt that rather than the agony of defeat, we're all looking for the thrill of victory. But the route to the thrill of victory spiritually is probably not the one we would choose. Most likely, even as we heard this morning, it isn't the route that we would choose. But God knows what He's doing. So remember, with the Beatitudes portray the heart condition, the attitude, the nature, the essence of the citizen of the kingdom of God. These are Christ's own specifications of what the believer is to be. And so last night we looked at poor in the spirit, and today we'll look at those who mourn and the meek, verse 4 and 5. So first, blessed are those who mourn. Remember that word blessed is the present tense, so it's that joy that is to be experienced now, that spiritual satisfaction, that excitement, that joy that we have now. And you need to remember this. I've been in ministry about 38 years, and through pastoring and even working with the students in New Zealand, you know, a lot of times people come up and they want to talk with you, and it's always, you know, "I just want to be happy." Well, nowhere in the Bible can you ever find where God wants you to be happy. You can't find it. What you will find in Scripture is that God wants you to be holy. And in holiness is where we find joy. In holiness is where we find contentment. In holiness is where we find satisfaction. Because it's caught up in Him and not our circumstances. It's caught up in His presence, the glow of His essence in our lives. And joy, blessedness, is always related to holiness. We're told in Hebrews 12:14 that without holiness, no one will see the Lord. And it says, blessed are those who mourn. So think about this. Joyful are the miserable. That's what it's saying. Satisfied are the unsatisfied. Joyful are the grieving. Remember, blessed is this deep joy, which is independent of our changing circumstances. And this word mourn means to grieve, to sorrow deeply. It's a groaning and agonizing. It's the word that is used for the passionate lamenting over the death of a loved one. That deep brokenness, that deep sorrow and grief, that twisting in within, that's that deep, deep grieving. So he's saying, full of envious spiritual satisfaction is the one that is agonizing and lamenting. It seems contradictory, but we'll see that God has it figured out. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Now, you got to understand the passage correctly. Because on the one hand, you'd think, whoo, everybody's blessed then. Because everybody's mourning over something. You know, we're all dissatisfied over the money we don't have. Or just really broken about the material possessions that they have but I don't have. Or we're really upset or grieving about the position we haven't acquired yet. Or the relationships we don't have. And Lord knows in America, well, it's not just American, it's worldwide. You know, the deep lamenting over the body we don't possess. You know, the greatest expenditure of money worldwide is over physical appearance. It is. It's crazy. And now you can get every kind of surgery imaginable, and if it hasn't been imagined yet, just give it a second. It'll get imagined, and you can have surgery for that too. You know, billions and trillions probably of dollars spent on... Let me tell you something. Eat right, eat healthy, exercise right, and die anyway. You know, the mortality rate for humanity is might near 100%. And unless we get raptured out of here, you're going to die, Kemosabe. Okay? Now, that doesn't mean that we don't take care of ourselves in a proper way. But with this, it doesn't mean grieving over just anything and everything. We'd all be so blessed, right? Because we're all deeply upset. Even as we heard this morning, there's so many things that God allows in our lives that brings discouragement, dissatisfaction, and confusion. And we don't like it. I don't know anybody that does. He said, blessed, joyful are the grieving. Now remember we said these are sequential. They all lead one to the other and help us to understand what each one is. Remember we enter into this life and we walk through Christianity by being poor in spirit. We realize that I'm empty. I have absolutely nothing to offer to the Lord. What do you have to offer in salvation? Just for those that have to have something... I found one. You're the reason he died. Okay? What you offered was the sorry, wicked, hellish sin that caused him, necessitated the fact that he had to come, give his life, shed his perfect righteous blood as the innocent victim on your behalf. Are you satisfied now? You got something. Now remember, the same way we come to salvation is... we have to come to the cross saying there's nothing in me. I'm dead in my trespasses and sins and separated from God. And the Bible says that even while we were dead in our trespasses and sins, Christ died for us. And by that same faith that I trust into Him, with that same emptiness that I come to Him for salvation, is how I approach life, the Christian life, being saved, the spiritual life, moment by moment from that point forward. I come to Him saying, I am desperate for you. I have nothing. In fact, as I said last night, we realize that even after salvation, we sometimes sin. We fall short. We never get it right 100% of the time. We're doing really, really... I read a prayer not too long ago that I thought was great. It says, Lord, I thank you that I've not cursed. I've not fussed with my wife. I've not kicked the dog. I've not had an argument with the children. But now, Lord, I must get out of bed and start the day. Right? We do pretty well when we're asleep, but then stuff happens once we wake up. And it's that same deal. I come to Him every day, moment by moment, realizing it's not about me. I don't have it all wrapped up. I make mistakes. I fall. I sin. I'm empty. I have nothing to offer Him. And in realizing and continuing to acknowledge my brokenness, my wickedness, it should lead me to agonizing. It should lead me to that being broken before Him, that I am sinful. I'm wrecked. I've I've sinned again in that deep agony over my emptiness because it's going to lead something good. So as I'm confronted with God and as I'm confronted with His holiness, and as I read the Scriptures and I see what He expects out of me and what He commands out of me and how I'm meant to live, I see my utter helplessness, my utter holinessness. Maybe I'll give an example out of Isaiah chapter 6. Have you ever read Isaiah chapter 6? The prophet Isaiah, he's in the temple praying, and God gives him a window, an open window into eternity, and He allows him to see into glory. And Isaiah says he sees there God sitting on His throne. John tells us that Isaiah saw Jesus on the throne in all of His glory and all of His majesty and all of His righteousness, and he's really caught up. Man, this is cool. You know, here, this splendor, this purity, this holiness. And he sees these angels there, the seraphim, remember? And two of them have, they have their six wings, and two wings they have over their face, and two wings they have over their feet. These beings, these angels created, they have no sin in them. I know that because they're at God's throne. They're perfect, they're pure, they're innocent, they're sinless. They've been created for the very specific purpose of being in God's presence. And they cover their faces and they cover their feet, acknowledging their absolute unworthiness to be in God's presence. And as Isaiah really begins to get a good sight of God's holiness and His majesty and His righteousness, Isaiah all of a sudden realizes he's in a bad spot. Because he knows that he's got sin in his life. Now, this just isn't some rat bag. This is Isaiah, God's specific, purposefully, intentionally called prophet. In fact, up into chapter 6, he's already presented or preached or declared at least 8 woes. A woe just doesn't mean, oh dear, oh woe. No, no, no. It's a judgment. It's condemnation for their sin and their wickedness and their rebellion. And as Isaiah begins to realize God's absolute majesty, he begins to realize his absolute worthlessness. And he cries out and pronounces a woe of judgment upon himself. Woe is me. I'm as good as a dead man. Being in the presence of God and coming to face with God is actually a dangerous thing in many ways. Because he's so holy, he's so righteous, and he will have nothing to do with sin, not even your favorite one. His wrath and his just condemnation must come against sin. And Isaiah realized that. And he knew he was in a bad, dangerous place. And he cried out, woe is me. I'm undone. That bitter agony, that crushing grief of his worthlessness and his sinfulness in the presence of a holy God broke him and crushed him into uttering a confession before God. That's what Jesus means, blessed are the poor in spirit and blessed are those who mourn. It's a recognizing my personal sin, my helplessness and my hopelessness before a holy God, and it breaks me. And the good thing about it, if I really recognize His holiness and I will recognize my unworthiness and that grief, that being shattered in sorrow will drive me to Him like it did in salvation. It drives me to Him to receive forgiveness and justification. But every day it should drive me to Him for who He is and for what He is and for His presence within me, not for myself. You find the Apostle Paul doing the same thing in Romans 7. In Romans chapter 7, you'll see Paul, the one who's miraculously, wondrously saved on the road to Damascus. He's set aside purposefully by God to be His chief apostle. He's the one through whom we've discussed. We have so much of the New Testament written. He's the apostle through whom we learn not only grace, but Christ in you, the hope of glory. And the more Paul tastes of Christ, the more Paul realizes of His holiness and His majesty, Paul begins to see more and more and more His wickedness and His hopelessness in and of himself. And he cries out, "Oh, wretched man that I am." This isn't pre-salvation. This is after salvation. "Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me? I'm so wicked, I'm so filthy." Through the epistles, how does Paul refer to himself? "I am the chief of sinners." It's this brokenness of my inadequacy, how I don't measure up, and it grieves me, it breaks me, and it drives me to the Master. David Brainerd, who was a missionary to the American Indians, in his journal in 1740 wrote, "In my morning devotions, my soul was exceedingly melted, and I bitterly mourned over my exceeding sinfulness and vileness." The more we get in Scripture, and the more we are exposed to the majesty and the holiness and the righteousness of Christ, the more we will be exposed to our sinfulness and our wickedness, and how truly and utterly amazing it is that He saved us and brought us to Himself. And it should cause us, as Paul later says in chapter 8 of Romans, "I have no confidence in my flesh." I have no confidence in my flesh. There's nothing in me that'll ever be worthy of Him. It's all about Him. And He's the one through whom we learn from the Lord that it's Christ in you, the hope of glory. And it's Christ in you that God has any hope of getting any glory out of you. It pushes me to Him in brokenness and mourning. And notice what He says. First, I start understanding my poverty, my being spiritually bankrupt. As I continue to see my bankruptcy, my utter worthlessness, and I'm mourning, and I'm driven more and more to mourn, there's more grieving of how bankrupt I am, "for they shall be comforted." And that one's really easy to define, "for they shall be comforted." Who's given that title, the Comforter? Who is that? It's the Holy Spirit, isn't it? So it just, I continuously understand my emptiness. The more I see how broken and empty I am and how absolutely dependent I am upon Him, I cast myself to Him and He fills me with Himself. And we don't have time to discuss the person and works of the Holy Spirit this morning, but you read through the Gospel of John in particular and other places as you see Jesus describe the works that the person of the Holy Spirit's going to do. He'll comfort you. He'll fill you. He'll teach you. He'll lead you in all my truth. He'll draw you to me. He'll express all that is of me. He'll glorify me. He'll promote me. And just like Isaiah, when he realized his utter helplessness and he cries out in judgment against himself, do you remember what happens? Remember, as he cries out before the throne of God, realizing, "I'm as good as dead, because I'm so wicked, I'm a man of unclean lips." It says, and one of the angels flew over and picked up a coal off of the altar, off of the fire, and bringing it and touched him, a symbolism of purity, of cleansing, of filling. And then Isaiah, remember, hears God saying, "Well, who will go for us?" And Isaiah's like, "Wait a minute. You're so majestic and you're so awesome and you're so righteous and I'm such a rat bag and you just forgave me. Man, I'll throw myself in your hands." And then he was used mightily of God. And that's the same thing of being comforted. We give ourselves over to Him and He fills us with Himself. That which we're desperately longing for, that satisfaction, that hope, that peace, can only be met by the person of Christ. Only by Him. And the more I throw myself at Him, the more He expresses Himself to me. And I'm comforted. And so there is that continuous dissatisfied satisfaction. And the more I realize my emptiness and throw myself upon Him, He fills me with Himself, His power, His hope, His joy, His life. and I find utter peace and satisfaction. In fact, Ephesians chapter 2 tells me that Christ Himself is my peace. So I go to Him. Well, I wish we could stay there, but we need to go to blessed are the meek, the gentle. Now back up for just a minute. Think about the world we live in today. It's all about me. In fact, not too long ago, I saw a person with a sweatshirt on that said, "It's all about me." And it's easy to laugh at that, but that's how we live, really. You know, I am my own God. I am my own king. And everything's got to be okay for me. Now, you can wallow in misery. I don't give a rip. But me, I've got to have, you know. And we drive and we push and we're aggressive. And the world tells us that if you're going to succeed, if you're really going to feel good about yourself, if you're going to be have a meaningful life, you got to push to the top, wherever the top is. And the fallacy with that is just about the time you think you got to the top, somebody's already changed the top floor. And so you got to push to another one. And when you finally get there, well, some jerks change that one too. And it's just this constant, miserable push to succeed and to get to the top. Or, as we heard this morning, you push and you go and everything's great and then the bottom falls out. And so not only do you lose everything, then you're mad at everybody because it's all their fault. Nobody wanted to be meek and gentle. You can just about see the disciples kind of looking around at each other like, "What did he just say? You know, did he miss breakfast? He's not had coffee. Something's wrong with Jesus. Blessed, joyful, to be envied are the meek and the gentle." No. Remember two of his fellows. Remember what he nicknamed them? The Sons of Thunder. I'll tell you what's successful. A knuckle sandwich, buddy, and get out of my way. That's what success. Oh, man. Blessed are the meek, the gentle. The absolute opposite of self-promotion. The opposite of self-assertion. You know, we've even spiritualized it. We talk about the church and their drivenness and all of that kind of stuff, but we've even spiritualized it. I saw a bumper sticker one time. "God is my co-pilot." Ever seen that? God is my co-pilot. If God is your co-pilot, get out of His seat. You're in the wrong chair. Me plus God. No, it's not. It's God plus God. And that's what it is. Oh, Lord, just me and you. We can do... No. It's never me and God. It's just God. And He drags you along. Sometimes screaming and kicking. Blessed are the meek. And here again, we're reminded that this route to the thrill of victory is so different. Maybe very surprising from the route we should take. Because even in our culture today, the prevalent thought is that to be meek is to be weak, to be cowardly, to be a pushover. You know, one of the things I don't like, you see often these artist renderings of Jesus. And you see this portrait of what this artist thought Jesus was like, and he looks like a sissy. You know, he's just kind of, and if somebody said boo, he'd take off running. But no. I mean, think about Jesus for a moment. You remember early in his ministry when he got real rowdy at the temple? You remember that, don't you? Jesus just flat got out of hand at the temple. Remember, he walked in the temple and they were had all that junk going on, a selling sheep and money changing and all that stuff, and he formed him a whip out of some cords, and he started kicking stuff over and throwing stuff around, and I mean, he just got flat rowdy, and nobody there offered to get in his face and stop him. And he was called the meek and the mild. So So maybe there's something about this meekness that we don't understand. In fact, the Romans would never, ever, ever refer to themselves as meek. They disdained that word. That's just to be an absolute wuss, you know? But meekness, we'll find, is not a natural human quality. It's not something you can come up with on your own. We find in Galatians chapter 5 that's one of the fruit of the Spirit, which means it's something that He has to work out in you, not something you can do yourself. Meekness is a gentleness, all right? But it doesn't mean easygoing and laid back. It doesn't mean, oh, just being nice and easy to get along with. It does not mean a spirit of compromise. You know, if you just chill out a little bit, think everybody wouldn't be so upset and things would go better at church. That's not what meekness is. It's a gentleness, but it is a humble power. It is a power that's under sovereign control. Throughout Scripture, the word meek is descriptive and compatible with great strength, great authority, a powerhouse of a person under the control of God. And as you study it deeply, looking into these characters, you find out that it's not the person himself, it's God in him working His sovereign power through that individual to accomplish God's work. And although they're meek, they're very bold. It's this infinite, sovereign resurrection of power within us. So if I follow the sequence here, it's first understanding that being meek, being gentle, are those who are not trusting in their own ability. Because I'm poor in spirit. I'm bankrupt. So I'm not trusting in my ability. It's not those who are trusting in their own power or their own wisdom. It's not those who are asserting their own right or position or opinion. Because I'm poor in spirit, I realize it's not me. I've got nothing to offer. I'm empty here. And as I'm broken over that and driven to Him, I'm realizing it's His presence and His power, and His wisdom, and His work in me. So I can stand in this gentleness, this meekness, but it is a sovereign power under His control. It's under the control of another. I have no trust in self, but complete and utter reliance in the power of Christ. Let me give you a couple of Old Testament examples. We began to hear about one this morning, Moses. In Numbers chapter 12, verse 3, Moses is called the meekest man on earth. That's what the Bible calls him, meekest man on earth. Now think about Moses for a moment. You know, Moses is a really good character study. He started out as a basket case. And, you know, and as we had it so clearly put to us this morning, he went to the best of universities, he got the best of degrees, he was in the royal family, he had the backing of, he had everything going for him. And somehow he knew, evidently his mom had shared so much with him, and he knew that he was the one called of God to emancipate Israel, and he tried it on his own, remembering kill the Egyptian. And God said, no, it's not by your strength, it's not by your wisdom. Yes, but God, I have a PhD. That just means post hole digger. And I've got, you know, all of this. God says, no, it's not your wisdom, it's not your strength, it's not your ability, and it's not even your way, Moses, it's mine. And He took this guy and He put him in absolute nowheresville, tending sheep. You know what God was doing? God was bringing Moses to the end of himself, so that he would utterly rely on God. And then what do we find Moses doing? When he runs into God in the burning bush and God's telling him, this is what I want you to do. Moses now isn't, I can handle this. You just show me an Egyptian and I'll stomp him. Moses is saying, God, I can't do this. I can't even talk right, God. And if I'd have been God, I'd have reminded him of the, well, what happened to all your degrees? You know. But that's when he says, I can't talk, God. I can't. And God's saying, that's right. You can't, but I can. Now, come on, son, and let's get it done. And then all of a sudden, Moses is in front of Pharaoh saying, you let God's people go. You do this and that. You don't do that to Pharaoh. You do if you're empowered by God in the middle of his will and his direction. After he's realized his inadequacy, his poor in spirit, after he's driven to this time to realize it's not about him, it's all about God, then God can fill him with his power and use him to deliver the children of Israel. And then you see them in that period of time and wandering in the wilderness, the meekest man on earth could be quite face up when God's honor and God's word and God's way were being rejected. He was very bold, wasn't he? One of my favorites is found in Judges chapter 6, Gideon. Gideon. You find Gideon down there in chapter 6. He's down there hiding. He's got to get some food, some wheat threshed out, but he's hiding. He's down there cowering so the enemy can't see him. He's Captain Chickenheart. You know, and he's down there doing this. And God shows up in verse 12 of Judges chapter 6 and says, Gideon, you mighty man of valor. And Gideon raises up and starts looking around, because he's never seen a mighty man of valor. He doesn't know what that looks like, so he's looking for him. But God's talking to him, the mouse in the hole. And God starts working with him. And you've read the story of Gideon. There's this, basically this innumerable enemy. I mean, they're like more than one could count. This enemy that's coming against them. And as God continues to speak with Gideon in verse 15, Gideon says, well, who am I? I'm the weakest of the weakest. I'm nobody. And God's working on him, and he continues to work so that Gideon can see Gideon's inadequacy. And Gideon's just got issues all the way through. He's scared. He's nervous. He doesn't know what to do. Remember the fleeces? Okay, God, if this is you, do this. And so God does it. Okay, God, well then if it's you, do this. He's nervous. He's afraid. He's brought to the place where he realizes that he can't do this, that he has nothing to offer God. And in verse 16 of Judges chapter 6, it says, the Lord said to him, surely I will be with you, and you shall defeat Midian as one man. Now, if Gideon hadn't passed out by now, he probably did then. Wait a minute. You're really serious about this, aren't you? We got to go up against that. That bunch has slaughtered everybody. And we don't, it's like, you know, probably 10,000 of them to one of us. There's so many of them. And God said, no, Gideon, through you, we're going to get this. I'm going to defeat them. He continues to wrestle with fear, but God continues to bring him to his inadequacy. Remember, at best, Gideon began with an army of 32,000 and he gets it downsized to 300. That'll encourage you. And okay, God's just leading us out here to get absolutely slaughtered. They're not even going to find a greasy spot when this bunch is done with us. But God says, no, it's not about you. It's not about your strength. It's not about your abilities. It's not about what you have to offer. Gideon, I will do this. And so finally Gideon says, okay, if you're with us, if it's your battle, we'll go. And Gideon got to witness an absolute miracle of God. And you know how they won the war? Something as stupid as walking around the walls 7 times and them falling down. You put a jug over your flashlight and break it. Ask any general if that's how you win a war. Well, it is God's way. If it's His will and if it's His purpose and if God's in it, you don't have to worry about the method, the style. You just trust on Him. That's meekness. It's sovereign power under God's sovereign control within the individual. It's not about you. never has been about you. You know, we hear so much today about how we grow our churches. You go to all these church growth seminars and all this stuff you got to do. Folks, Jesus said in Matthew 16, I will build my church. And He does not need our foolish help. He needs our participation. That's what He needs. Don't give orders, just report for duty. Just show up. And you know what? When you and I tell God, I don't have what it takes, I can't do this, I'm not smart enough, I'm not big enough, you're not shocking Him. You're not informing Him. He is bringing us so that we can inform ourselves of how desperately we need Him and how absolutely dependent we are upon Him. Of course, the greatest example of meekness is Christ. Christ, who we're told in Philippians chapter 2 that divested, he enshrouded His glory in a human body. Sovereign, holy, majestic God took on humanity, took on human flesh, and He came down here to walk in the cesspool of sin and live among us. And He was rejected from birth. And as you read through the Gospels, you find that 7 times prior to His crucifixion, they tried to kill Him. And it's interesting that, you know, I remember on one occasion it says there later in His life, He's walking in the temple and He's on Solomon's porch. He's up in the temple. He's in the precincts of this holy temple where they come to worship. And there's another altercation with the scribes and the Pharisees. And then it says, and then they attempt to stone Him. Now think about that for a minute. You don't have stones piled up in the temple so you can kill people. That's not the place where you do it. Okay, I mean, it's just wrong. But they don't care. They've got murder in their hearts. So they got to go outside the temple to get some stones, eh? And if you're going to stone somebody, the purpose is to kill you, right? They're not going to go get gravel off the driveway and chuck at you. They're going to get a rock because they intend to knock your brains out. They want to kill you. And when you read that account, Jesus stands there and waits on them. Now, I got news for you. Sometimes I think I can be pretty bold, but if you're going off to get stones to stone me, when you get back, I'm not going to be here. I'm just not going to stand around and wait for them because some of y'all are crazy enough to do it. Just kidding. And Jesus just stands there. Why? It's not the time, and it's not the manner in which He's going to die. If you go through, especially the book of John, the Gospel of John, he always used that word hour. It wasn't his hour. You get the end of John, it says, Jesus, knowing His hour had come. Jesus knows, I'm here to die, but not at your will, not at your purposes. I'm in charge of this, even my death. And I'm not dying until it's time, according to God's appointed schedule, and I'm only going to die via crucifixion by God's appointed way. So none of the other bothered Him. And another time He was in a synagogue up in His hometown teaching, and they kind of got a little bit upset with His teaching, which seems like they frequently did. And they grab Him, and they're rushing Him to the edge. They're going to chuck Him off the cliff, right? And Jesus turns around, walks through them. See y'all next Saturday. Why? Why could He be in such control? He knows they're constantly plotting to kill Him, and 7 times they try. He knows they're rejecting Him, yet He preaches with power and majesty. Why? That's meekness. It's not about me, it's about Him. It's His will, His purpose, His way, and His work. Also, as you read through the Gospel of John, you'll find numerous times where Jesus says, I didn't come to preach my own message. I didn't come to do my own will. I only came to do that which the Father sent me to do. I only say that which the Father is saying. That's meekness. And this, the example that we're to see, in and of myself, I don't have a thing to offer Him. Absolutely nothing. And I never will. He didn't save me and He didn't set me on ministry knowing that if I work with Ron hard enough down here, He's going to be so useful and so good to me, I can just turn Him loose. No. I need to understand that I'm empty, I'm broken, I sin, I mess up. And actually, every time I sin, I'm just spitting in His face. And it should drive me to being so broken at my inadequacy that I cast myself upon Him. And as I cast myself upon Him, He fills me with Himself. And He begins to work. That's why Jesus, when He was giving us that beautiful picture in John 15 about the vine and the branches, in verse 5, He said, "Apart from me, you can do a few things, but not real well." Is that what He says? He says, "Apart from me, you can do nothing." Absolutely, 100%, grade A, USDA inspected, nothing. But in Him, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. It's all about Jesus. It's not about you. And so life will go a whole lot easier, and you'll begin to walk far more in the thrill of victory the more you get over yourself. And the more you realize that you need to get out of the way. You need to get out of the driver's seat and just surrender. And He begins to fill us with Himself. "For they shall inherit the earth." How? Because the meek are those who are truly satisfied and contented. They don't need anything else. That's why Paul could say, and think about real quickly what all Paul went through, his imprisonments, his beatings, the hardships. That's why Paul could say, "It doesn't matter where I'm abounding or where I'm abased. I can be content." Why? Because it's not about this life. It's not about material things. It's not about my circumstances. It's about my relationship to Him and being filled with Him and enjoying His life and His presence. I'm content. I don't need a thing. And then you find Paul in Philippians. I find Philippians to be funny. "Well, Paul, you know, if you're going to keep preaching Jesus, if you're going to keep on with this ministry, we're going to chop your head off." Great. "Can I sharpen the axe? Because to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord." "Well, if you want to die so bad, we're going to let you live." Oh, hallelujah. Let me tell you about Jesus. If you just surrender your life, go, "Whoa, whoa, 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 whoa. We don't want that. You keep that up, we'll cut your head off. We'll just start right here." Couldn't you see how perplexing Paul must have been to that bunch? What kind of nut do we have here? A man absolutely content in Jesus. Nothing mattered but Jesus. That's meekness. Father, I pray that You would cause us to see. Lord, we're hungry, we're needy. Lord, we live in a world that bombards us with lies all the time. And Father, we find ourselves so often falling into these lies. So Lord, please speak to our hearts and please continue working in us, as I know You will, to draw us to where we are constantly seeing our poverty. And in our brokenness and grieving over our inadequacy, we'll cast ourselves, we'll abandon ourselves over to You. And then experience Your power, Your presence, Your goodness. And we'll find the satisfaction that You've promised all along in Jesus. And it's in His precious name we pray. Amen.